Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, just as you sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus, we pray, Lord, that you would help us all to clear the path in our hearts too. Show us the distraction in our lives that block us from the all-out worship of you this Advent season. Lord, we await your coming. And as we celebrate the first Advent, we look forward to the day when we'll see you face to face. And we can rest in the assurance of hope that you have provided through Christ. And as we'll do so as we await his second coming, his second Advent. Give us, Lord, a heart that looks for your coming on a daily basis. And help us to live our lives where we're constantly seeking your presence. And Father, help us to hear your voice and to give us courage to be your beloved. Give us the courage and the faith to choose joy and to become steadfast in the hope assured by Jesus Christ. We need you now this Christmas, Lord God. So set us afire again for you. And show us today how we need to be refined and purified and forgiven, that we might become more like Christ. And may our hearts reflect Paul's words to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And Lord, may we have that a true saving faith that makes a complete break with the world. That faith that patiently endures and waits. That faith that believes on you for the impossible. And thus sees your powerful hand and sees the wonder of spiritual miracles happening through us. Lord, give us that perseverance that goes through life, never losing sight of what's laid up for us in Christ Jesus, what awaits us in the glory to come. And may we be so trusting of you that we can find face in any sacrifice that you ask of us, that we would gladly give it because we trust completely in you. This is the kind of faith that we can't muster, Lord. We can't develop. We can't invent. This is a gift of grace that comes from you. And we thank you for it. We thank you for the joy of receiving this faith. And we wait for the day when faith becomes sight. And we enter into that full and glorious inheritance. But in the meantime, Lord, may our faith be so demonstrated as to draw people to you and to the gospel. And Lord, we continue to pray in faith that you will grow this congregation with many new families to serve and lead us in the work that you give us to do. We pray, too, that you would continue to transform us and grow us so that by our lives we might truly testify to the work that you've done to bring us salvation through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all the resources that you provide so that we can carry out your purpose. And may that work again bring honor and glory to your name. Holy Spirit, as we open the Word of God together this morning and continue to meditate on the essence of faith. We pray that You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in it, that You would enable us to understand it and to believe the truth that You feed us in Your Word. We pray that You would mold us by it, moving us away from the old creature and to the new creature in Christ. And change our very core, Lord, to become more like Him, as You've already promised to do so. And we thank You for the work that You're about to do. And we lift this prayer in the precious and holy name that we love, of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, Amen. Amen. Well, you know, we've all heard of those, said of those that they're so heavily minded that they're of no earthly good. And we've heard about believers who only talk about the great reward in heaven, but ignore life's difficulties. And some people accuse us of being pie-in-the-sky prophets who have forgotten that we must still live in the world. But friends, according to the writer of Hebrews, there is a proper heavenly mindedness. Better say that right. It's a virtue that enabled Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to live by faith as tent-dwelling nomads in Canaan. You know, in his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, if you read history, you will find out that the Christians who did the most in the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves and the great men who built up the ages, the English evangelicals who abolished slave trade, all left their mark on earth, precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become effective in, or they become ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. C.S. Lewis is right, friends. If our minds are properly occupied with heaven, we can't help but to do earthly good. So as we mind our earthly duties, let's keep heaven in mind as well. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. As we continue our way through this book and through this great chapter on faith. I mean, the book of Hebrews, all along we've said that it's a great theme that Jesus is better. And trusting in Jesus means a life of faith. A life in which we base our whole hope on Him and on His promises. And that's what we really celebrate during Advent, isn't it? Putting all our hope in the Messiah that came to live, die, and rise again so that we could even have hope. And thus He's greater than any other treasure in life. And so a life of faith means a life in which we base the whole of our hope on Him and on His promises. And the author of Hebrews is explaining that by way of illustration here in chapter 11. Remember in Hebrews 10:39, he says to the congregation, you are of those who are of faith. I know you believe in Christ. And now he says, let me show you what that looks like. And it goes back to some of the great heroes of the Old Testament to illustrate for us what the life of faith looks like. And guess who spends most of his time on in this chapter? And it's no surprise, Abraham. And from verse 8 all the way to verse 19, he unpacks and shows a different aspect of Abraham living the life of faith. He spends more time in Hebrews 11 on Abraham than anyone else. Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of believers. He's the illustration of what it looks like to live the life of faith. And so let's give attention together to that as we read God's word together. Again, we're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 8. And we're going to read through verse 19. Again, Hebrews 11, 8 through 19. And hear the word of God this morning for White River Baptists. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All of these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of a country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But it is they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Mighty God, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Holy Spirit, right now that you would open up our minds and hearts to receive this word, to understand it, and to know what it is that you would have us to do, to apply it to our lives, that we might become more like Christ. And we thank you again for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, there's that old saying, and it's somewhat true. Life is what happens when you're making other plans. Our lives are subject to detours and corrections that we never expected or even imagined. Well, Abraham and Sarah, they could testify to that. They were planning for retirement when life happened to them. God adjusted their agenda. He told Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and go from your father's house to a land that I will show you. So this old couple packed up the tent and headed out to only God knew where. God gave them marching orders without a map. He needed only enough faith to begin the journey. And they headed out to unknown territories and unimagined adventures. God never told them that he would turn them every which way but loose before fulfilling his promise of a son who would become a great nation. So we make our plans, but write them on paper. Not in concrete. God and life have a way of leading you on a journey that you may not have anticipated even in your wildest dreams. In fact, Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his own way, but the Lord directs his steps. So friends, what does the life of faith look like? I mean, what should faith look like as we go out and live it in our own lives? Well, Hebrews 11 in general, and this story about Abraham in particular, provide for us an illustration of that. And they show us what faith looks like in our own lives, and they provide a positive encouragement to us to live the life of faith as well. We're going to see several things in particular that the author of Hebrews teaches us about the life of faith. And the very first thing you see is in verse 8. And we learn this, the believers act on God's word, and their great life decisions are based upon His call. But the life of faith, the life of trusting God, is a life of acting on God's word, of acting on His call to us. And notice in verse 8 that Abraham trusts God, but he didn't just trust God, he also obeys God. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place which he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. In other words, God's effectual calling of Abraham resulted not only in Abraham's trusting of God, in Abraham's wholehearted belief in God, it led to his obedience. He trusted, and thus he obeyed. Friends, we must trust and obey. Or as the old hymn says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But notice what Abraham is called to do here. Look at the very end of verse 8. He went out not knowing where he was going. I don't know about you, but that's faith. That's real trust in God, to respond to God's call in obedience, having no idea where you're going. But understand, friends, every Christian is called upon to do the same thing. You remember the conversation between Jesus and the disciples, and Thomas in particular, when they were in the upper room on the night of Jesus' betrayal. It's recorded for us in John 14. Jesus says to the disciples, "Don't be sad, don't be troubled, don't worry, believe me. You believe in God, believe in me also." And then he says this to comfort them, "I'm going to prepare for you a place, and you know where I'm going, and you know the way." And one may wonder what the reaction of the other disciples was, but Thomas can't help but speak up. And he says, "Lord, pardon me, but we have no idea where you're going, and we have no idea how to get there." And Jesus says in response, "Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." In other words, Jesus is saying, "You know the way, Thomas. I'm the way. And you don't need to know where you're going as long as you know the way. And I am the way that can get you to where you're going, even though you don't know that country." And you see, friends, we're called to do the same thing that Abraham did. One theologian put it this way: for the Christian, we are called to an unknown country with a well-known inhabitant. And friends, heaven is to us an unknown country. The world to come, the age to come, is an unknown country. We've never been there. We've never laid eyes on it. We're just like Thomas. But we can say, Lord, we have no idea where this is, but we do know how to get there. His name is Jesus, and we trust in Him. And so what Abraham did in leaving his family, his ancestral land, the Ur, the Chaldeans, and making his way into this land of promise is a picture of what every believer does. We trust in God, and we make our great life decisions based upon His Word and His call. And we go to an unknown country, to a well-known inhabitant. And secondly, what does life of faith look like? Well, believers, we live the life of faith not looking for our ultimate fulfillment here in this world. We're citizens there in heaven. We're strangers here. Friends, Abraham trusted God, and it meant that he would have to live as a pilgrim on the way to the promise that God had made for him. I mean, look at verses 10 through 9 and 10. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as a foreign land. And then listen to the next phrase: dwelling in tents. Now keep your finger there on verse 9 and look at what is contrasted to. Look at verse 10. For he was looking for the city which has foundations. So Abraham goes out into the promised land, but when he gets there, he doesn't build a big city and live in it. Interesting, it's his nephew, Lot, who lives in the city, and you might remember that story, and it doesn't go very well, does it? Well, Abraham, meanwhile, lives like a nomad, a pilgrim, in a tent, even in the promised land. Why? Because this world wasn't his home. And that wasn't his final destination. He was looking for a city who has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Can you imagine how that would have resonated with the first century Jewish Christians and living there in Palestine? I mean, think about it. There they were, living in the land of promise, but it wasn't even their land anymore. I mean, the pagan Romans were occupying the land. And you can imagine how they would have said, boy, this must be just like what it felt like for Abraham to know this is his land, and to know that much of it you don't own anymore. In fact, we know that. And you know how much of it he owned? I mean, we think about that. He didn't own one square inch until the end of his life. And you know what he did own at the end of his life? His burial plot. That's it. That's all wealthy Abraham ever owned. His burial plot in the land of Canaan. But he lived by faith because he knew that isn't where I get the promise fulfilled. I'm looking for the city which has foundations, which the architect and builder is God. And that, my friends, is directly relevant to how we live the Christian life. Because faith makes us strangers here and citizens there. We're at home there, and that makes us aliens and exiles here. And that's so important for the living of the Christian life. I mean, what's one of the greatest challenges in the church today? That the world is in the church. That the church is like the world. That the world is even in our hearts. We're not distinct from the world. And this truth helps us to realize it's not the world that's going to supply us fulfillment. We talked about this morning in Sunday school, didn't we? The world can't fulfill the promises that God has made to us. Only God can. And that allows us to stand apart from the world and not put our hopes on anything or everything that this world has to offer. We can minister to the world, though, knowing that the world can't give us what we really need. Only God can. And He will. And therefore we're able to care about and to show Christian love to the world. Because we don't need the world to give us fulfillment. God's the one who will fulfill His promises. And we live here as strangers, in exiles and aliens. This world isn't our home. And that's the life of what the life of faith looks like. And what was the promise given to Abraham and to his descendants? God promised Abraham protection, land, and a great reputation, and heirs, many of them, as many as the stars. But the overriding promise that Abraham promise would be that Abraham would be a blessing to all the peoples on the earth. That was fulfilled through Jesus, the Messiah, who was a descendant of Abraham and provided salvation to all who believe. Third, look at verses 11 through 12. Now, this is absolutely stunning. Here we learn that God's promises to believers are received by and they come about by faith. This is a classic passage illustrating how we're to live by faith and not by sight. And look at verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. Now, that, my friends, we could do a sermon series on that phrase. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. In other words, the author of Hebrews is saying that Sarah conceived by faith. She made Abraham the father of a multitude that no one could number by faith. She trusted the one who made that promise. That even though she was well past the age of childbearing, that God was going to give her a son, and from that son was going to come a multitude of worshipers of God, of believers of the promise that no one can number. Now think about that, friends. Think about that for a minute. You know, Abraham wasn't always a spectacular husband. And there might be many ladies here today who could say a few things about their own husband's shortcomings. But I know there's not one wife in this room who would come up to me after the service and say, "Well, my husband tried to give me away twice. Abraham did." And yet, Abraham's reception of the promises of God was dependent upon his wife's faith. You think about that, sisters in Christ. Sarah was absolutely integral to Abraham receiving the promises of God. There's a story to tell in that. And what do we learn from that? Well, we learn a lot of things. But the thrust of the passage is clear. Sarah had faith in God and thus received power of God to found the future generations of Abraham, the line of promise that would lead all the way to our Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. By faith, God accomplished His purposes in this world. So we walk by faith and not by sight. And fourth, look at verses 13 through 16. Saving faith. What's the life of faith look like? Well, the life of faith changes the way we understand ourselves. A saving faith alters our self identity. It changes the way we view ourselves. This is connected to what is said in verses 9 and 10, but listen to what's emphasized in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I mean, Abraham died having seen some, but not all of God's promises fulfilled. He received the son that the Lord had promised in Isaac, but he wasn't able to see the accomplishment of God's pledge recorded in Genesis 22:18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This covenant was realized through Jesus. Because of Christ, every person on earth has the blessing of being able to know God. And like Abraham, we look beyond what we can see to what the Lord sees. Because He will certainly fulfill all His promises to us as well. Let's focus for a moment on the end of verse 13. I mean, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, these who trusted in God, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, understood that believing in the promises was going to make them strangers and aliens here. And their whole identity was shaped by their faith in the promise of God. And their understanding of what that meant. You see, faith in God leads to a self-estimation that we're strangers and aliens here. We don't put our ultimate hope in this life and in this world. And it's our very willingness to be strangers here that reflect the reality of God's grace in our hearts and assures us of our future glory. And while we breathe as believers, we always have hope. We're never without hope. But the hope isn't here. It's hidden with Christ and God. And therefore, we recognize that this isn't our home, that that's our home. This isn't where my citizenship is. My citizenship, in Paul's words, is in heaven. So saving faith alters the way that we look at ourselves. And we understand that this world indeed isn't our home. And then at last, look at verses 17 and 19. What's the life of faith look like? Well, this might be one of the most challenging one. Saving faith doesn't withhold its dearest from God. Saving faith trusts God's every word for good. By faith, we can entrust anything and everything to God. I mean, look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Now we need to pause for a second. Did you hear that last phrase? He was offering up his only begotten son. Now some of you Bible scholars would say, didn't even Abraham have another son? Didn't he have another one? So why is Isaac being called his only begotten son? Well, in fact, Isaac wasn't the big brother, was he? Ishmael was. Ishmael was 13 before Isaac was born. So why is Isaac called Abraham's only begotten son? There are a lot of possibilities to answer this, but two things come to mind. And the first is this. Calling Isaac Abraham's only begotten son indicates how dear Isaac was to Abraham. God had explained to Abraham in the wake of Ishmael's birth that Isaac was going to be the son of promise. Isaac was going to be the one who through whom the promise came. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. And therefore, Isaac was exceedingly dear to Abraham. And his hopes and dreams were literally all wrapped up in Isaac. That makes the scene of Genesis 22 all the more poignant. Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up on the mountain which I will show you. You see, in this passage, we're seeing something of dearness of that sacrifice by Abraham. And secondly, the author of Hebrews says this about Isaac. Because of the parallel between Isaac and Jesus Christ, think about it. God, because of his love for you and his amazing grace, gave the dearest thing in this universe for you. His only begotten son. That's how much the Father loves you. He gave the dearest thing in this universe. His son. His only begotten son. Now when we see these two things together, we understand what's being said here. The life of faith is a life in which we literally entrust everything to God, even the things that are most dear to us in this world. Why? Because Jesus is more to us than anything else. Or as the old hymn says, more than all in Him we find. There's nothing in this world more dear to us than Jesus. And therefore, we entrust anything and everything to God. Friends, saving faith says, Lord, I trust you with everything. I trust you with even her. I trust you with even him. I trust you with even them. Think right now what's most dear to you in this world. Do you trust him? Her or them to him? That's what saving faith does. And Abraham, on the day that he set out from Moriah, and I just love this. In fact, as a young man, I would read Genesis 22, and I would think, you know what? Abraham must think that God's going to provide a substitute when he gets to the top of Moriah, because you remember what he says to his servants. I and the lad are going to go up, and we will return. We will return. And that's what he tells his servants when he's there. He says, they're at the bottom of the mountain. He says, you guys just wait here. My son and I are going to go up on that mountain together, and we're going to come back down. And I can remember reading that as a boy, thinking, boy, Abraham must have known that God was going to provide that ram in the thicket, bush. And the author of Hebrews corrects me here. He says, no. Actually, let me tell you what's going through Abraham's mind. Lord, even if you take my son's life, I believe you can raise him from the dead if need be and give him back to me to fulfill your promise. That's how much Abraham trusted God. If resurrection was necessary to fulfill that promise, well, then Abraham knew God could do it. Friends, that's what the life of faith looks like. And we're called to live it. Trusting in Christ, just like Abraham did. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our prayer is a prayer of a doubting disciple. And just like last week, we continue to pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And Lord, if one is here today that is a believer, Lord, that have forgotten that faith, that feels weak in that faith, we pray through the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would again reveal the promise that you have given through Christ. Strengthen our unbelief. Help it. And Lord, give us that assurance of hope that we have through Christ. For it's nothing in this world. There is not one thing in this world that has meaning outside of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us that strong faith that you gave Abraham. And Lord, if there's one here or who's listening online who has never put their trust in Jesus Christ, it starts with that self-evaluation, doesn't it? And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring about a reality in their heart that shows them who they are without God. They're without hope. They have no hope. And what a miserable condition that would be. And so, Lord, we would say that we pray again that you would show them who they are and that they're a sinner and that the only hope that they may have is through Jesus Christ. Reveal, Lord, who Jesus Christ is to them. Reveal, Lord, and bring about a change of heart that moves them, Lord, to accept the coming of the Messiah, their Messiah, our Messiah. And we thank you for such a grace, such mercy, so much undeserved grace. And we thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you stand, Ted and Martha are going to come lead us in one final hymn. And again, as always, I ask you to think about the words and respond to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. Let's not just sing a song, but let's worship through it.